All right. Good morning. Good morning. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will continue with eschatology, specifically individual eschatology. Lord God, we come before you. We just pray that you would be with us, and you'd help us rightly divide your word of truth and talk about an important subject, a subject that's important to all people everywhere, but specifically Christians, for we will be talking about death and what happens when we die as we try to finish individual eschatology. Don't know if I'll get through it all today. But Lord, we just pray that you would be with us and your name would be glorified and we would be drawn closer to you and serve you in light of the inevitability of the fact that one day we will stand before you and have to give an account. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So last time we were talking about the art of dying. We're still on individual eschatology, which deals with the fact that your individual life is going to come to an end. You have an eschatology. You have a last things before the resurrection, right? So we talked about what death is. We defined it in one lesson. And then the next one, we went over the art of dying, which is a medieval concept. Like there's a right way to die, a right way to prepare yourself for death. And in our culture, we try to put death so far out of our mind that we've lost the art of dying. But there's a biblical way to think about death and to prepare for death. Now we're going to move into like the deep theology of individual eschatology, which has to deal with the intermediate state. For death to have any meaning, apart from waiting for the resurrection, there has to be an intermediate state. Meaning, you have your death and you have the day of resurrection. What happens in between? Okay, do you have a soul that goes somewhere, or are you just a body and you lose all consciousness and then one day, many years from now, you wake up resurrected and you're like, oh, cool, because that's what some people believe. And other people believe that, no, we do have a soul and it goes somewhere while we await the day of resurrection. Then you have others who think there's not going to be a resurrection because matter is evil. So once you die, all you have is a soul that then goes on to heaven, and that's your reward. So three different possible positions, and then we get to throw a fourth one in the mix, the Catholic one with purgatory. So we're going to try to cover all of that. And I'm going to get a little bit into Catholic theology that you may not be aware of, or you might be aware of, but we will get to that. So I'm going to try to go through it quick. We'll see what happens. But if I can finish intermediate state, then we will be done with individual eschatology. And then we could jump into the cosmic eschatology next time, okay? So the intermediate state, the definition is the state or condition of people between their physical death and the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ, we know we get resurrected. So between your physical death and your physical resurrection, the intermediate state is whatever happens in between. And listen, this is not only like lofty and head-knowledge-y, but this is also practical because everybody always wants to know. You know, where did my loved one go when they die? Where am I going to go when I die? Where did my dog go? You know, all that kind of stuff. That's what people want to know. They want to know where their dead loved ones are and if they're conscious, if they're watching us, do they hear us? Do they see what we're doing? And listen, it's difficult to answer those questions because there's a scarcity of passages in the Bible. If we're just going to go off what the Bible says, there's some things that we have to say, I don't know. Okay? I don't know if your loved one is watching you and can see you and can hear you. I suspect that they can't, okay, for a number of reasons. But the scripture doesn't say one way or another. The one thing that we do know for sure, though, is there is an intermediate state, and it is one of disembodiment, okay? Meaning there is an existence after this body dies where your soul continues on somewhere, okay? That cannot be biblically denied, and we're going to end up seeing that. But we can't answer some of those other questions, not definitively. Now, if you want a good attempt, a good reach at it, a very encouraging book is called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. He spends about the first third of the book telling you everything the Bible does say. And then the second two-thirds of the book, he speculates. But it's good speculation. It's encouraging speculation. It makes you think, oh, I hope he's right on this. And the way that he gets to his speculations are fairly plausible and reasonable. So if you ever are just down and you want a book that's going to encourage you about the end, Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven is probably one of the best things you're ever going to find. But anyhow, so, you know, this is what we're going to talk about, intermediate state. And you do have to understand that we live in a time where the intermediate state is being denied by a lot of people, even people who claim they're Christians. People who deny that we are psychosomatic, that we're a psuche and a soma, a soul and a body, that are in union with each other, okay? They think we're only a body, so when you die, you have no consciousness. That's a growing position. Now, obviously, they're being influenced by what our secular society believes about humanity. And so you even have some who claim there's no one in heaven, right, because of that. So it's an outright denial of the intermediate state, okay? So first we're going to talk about the wrong views, and then at the end we'll talk about the right view, okay? So here's the first inadequate view. You've probably come across this. It's called soul sleep, okay? And of course, soul sleep is an inaccurate description, right? Because they don't really believe you have a soul. They believe the body is the soul. But soul sleep kind of just describes the idea that when you die, you lose all consciousness. It's like you're out for surgery, okay? If you've ever been put under an anesthesia, you don't know where you were. You just wake up and you're like, oh, it's done, you know? And so they kind of see it that way. You have no consciousness at all because your body is dead. So it's like being asleep, in a really deep sleep. So when it's defined as the soul reposes in a state of unconsciousness, that's just a smart people way of saying that, yeah, your body's dead. You have no consciousness after that. Now, where did this start? Historically, there were some 16th century Anabaptists that believed this. Anabaptists, I'll explain them if I ever teach church history. I don't want to go off on that rabbit trail. And then you had these heretics who were called the Socinians, which you could say they were liberals before the modern-day liberals. They rejected inerrancy. They rejected penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus just died as a good example for us. I mean, these guys... heretics, right? Absolute heretics. Well, they also denied that you have a soul, right? Now, today, the regular version you're going to hear of this is from Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe you have a soul. The people most known for this are the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, feel the same way. You are just a body, okay? And the idea is when you die, that's it, until resurrection. Now, from the Jehovah's Witness theology, that makes sense because they only believe 144,000 go to heaven. The rest have to inherit a new garden-y type of earth. So, of course, they can't have souls going to heaven. Otherwise, that undermines their whole theology. The Seventh-day Adventists, they just buy into a complete, what's called a monistic anthropology, which we talked about when I went over the doctrine of anthropology probably over a year ago.
Two years ago.
It was a while ago, but we went over trichotomy, dichotomy, and a monistic view. And so a trichotomy is the idea that humans are made up of three component parts, body, soul, and spirit. Early church people believe that, but it's probably not accurate. The right one is dichotomy, that we're made up of a material and immaterial part, so it's die, too. And that immaterial part can be further split into, you know, your heart, mind, soul, all that kind of stuff. But really, we come down to material and immaterial. Well, the monistic view is we're only made of matter, okay? And so if somebody believes we're only made of matter, of course they don't believe in an intermediate state. You have to ask yourself, okay, why do these guys believe this? Besides just being influenced by the world, is there a biblical argument that they can make? And the answer is yes. Hey, I'll tell you one thing, and I'm taking a PhD Christology class right now. The heretics rarely set out to be heretics. They don't wake up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be a heretic today and start a new heresy that'll be named after me. Somebody's going to take my name and put ism on the end of it, and I will henceforth be known as a heretic that tried to destroy the church. They don't do that. Usually these are people who are sincerely deceived, and they misunderstand a huge portion of the scripture and then are able to argue it in a very coherent way, and that's why it becomes a heresy we've heard about. Same thing with soul sleep, okay? Now, this isn't a damnable heresy, but at the same time, they do have arguments. And so here's some of the basic arguments. There are places in the scripture where it refers to death as sleep, okay? You're not really aware of where you are when you're asleep. So they would say if death is called sleep, then there is no intermediate state. That's one argument they make. Second argument they make is there are some Old Testament passages that directly say the dead don't have a conscious existence. There are some psalms where it says, I can't praise you if I'm dead. Okay? But if you send me to Sheol, nobody praises you there, is what I believe David says that. At least one of the psalmists says that. Okay? And Job seems to hint at it as well. Third, if some people live in the presence of Jesus Christ with blessings of joy, comfort, rewards, all that good stuff in the intermediate state, then they'd say, what's the point of resurrection? You're already in heaven. You're already in the presence of God. You've already got your reward. You know you're not going to go to hell because you're in the presence of God. So why would there even need to be a resurrection in that case? But since there is a resurrection, because the Bible makes it clear there's a resurrection, there can't be an intermediate state because otherwise there's no point for it. Okay? That's their third argument. Then the fourth, as I said, they hold to a monistic anthropology. People are only bodies rather than a complex union of body and soul. Okay? So when the body ceases to function, they say the person can't exist until the body comes back. Now, there are problems. I know you guys would say, like, all right, we understand what they believe. Now, what's wrong with it? You know, usually it's always about refuting it. Okay, and so there are big problems. The biblical references to sleep are euphemisms. Okay, a euphemism is a figure of speech. It's like when we say the person passed away. What, did a wind just carry them away? No, I mean they're dead. Okay,
seen them go by.
Yeah, I just saw them float away like one of those Pac-Man ghosts. You know, when you bite that big ball and then now you can eat them. And they're just like, no, you know. The thing is, it's a euphemism. Like Lazarus was dead. Okay, and Jesus said he's asleep, and they're like, oh, well, then you don't want to wake him up. He's like, he's dead. You know, I can just picture that scene, like him just like rubbing his head for a second and saying, no, they're dead. Okay, so it was clear that he wasn't saying anything specific about the intermediate state. The sleep was just a figure of speech for death itself, that your body isn't awake. Okay, that's all it refers to. It actually has no bearing on what happens to your soul after your body's dead. Okay, furthermore, there are clear biblical references to a person having a consciousness between death and the resurrection. I think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, different Lazarus, but the parable is perfect. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus says, two men died, a rich man and a poor man, you know, and they go to Sheol, or in the Greek, Hades, and it's split by two compartments. The rich man, who is wicked, is in fiery torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, kicking back with Abraham and in bliss. Now, I've debated a Seventh-day Adventist over that, and he was convinced, this is just a parable, and it represents Israel and the Gentiles. Israel's the rich man, the Gentiles are, you know, the poor man. I'm like, wow, you're a jerk. But anyway, the text is clear. Jesus is giving a parable about what happens, and he's expressing what was common Second Temple Jewish belief back then. Okay, so and you have the guy in conscious torment asking if Lazarus could go warn his family because he doesn't want them to be there. This person's conscious, and Abraham, 2,000 years after he's dead, is there with Lazarus, who also has personal consciousness and is talking to the rich man saying, look, it's impossible for one of you to come over here, one of us to go over there, and they have Moses and the prophets, you know, and if they don't listen to them, they won't listen even if somebody raises from the dead, which there is definitely truth to that, okay? So the point is, Jesus' teaching there clearly shows an intermediate state. The thief on the cross was promised that today you will be with me in soul sleep, where you will not have any consciousness until the day of... No, that's not what it says. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? And when you think about it, maybe... How do I say this? There needs to be further reflection on how heretical this is, because a right Christology, doctrine of Christ, has to take that Christ is fully God and fully man in a unity. And if they deny the soul, then they're denying Christ's full humanity. You know, they might not think they're denying his full humanity, but the question is, where did he go when he died? Well, his body was just dead. No, the scripture says he descended into the place of the dead. And Revelation shows he now has the keys to Hades or to Sheol. Okay, he plundered the place of the dead according to New Testament scriptures. Right? So what I picture is Christ and that thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. They walk into Abraham's bosom. I just picture them kicking it. Christ, the thief, is just watching. I just picture him kicking these spiritual gated chain doors, and they fly open, and he grabs the key, and he's like, come on, everybody. And then they, you know, he takes them up into the presence of the Father, right? And so, there's so much to that. It's in the church history and tradition as well. It's in the creeds, but most importantly, it's in the Bible. So my point is, if you're going to say that when we die, we have no consciousness, then you're saying Christ, the God-man, had no consciousness when he died. Or they'll say, well, the divinity had consciousness, but now you're ruining the hypostatic union when you separate it like that. Okay, so in Hebrews 12:23, it says you haven't come to the old Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and then it gives a list of everybody who's there, and it talks about the souls of those who've been made perfect. Okay, those are who are in heaven right now. If there's no intermediate state, then who are the souls who've been made perfect, right? So it doesn't make any sense. And then finally, a monistic anthropology contradicts scripture, has many philosophical problems, of which I already shared the biggest one, is it actually affects your Christology. And once you start affecting your Christology, you get close to the point of the big H word being applied to you, heresy. So you have to be careful, because there's a difference between error and heresy in terms of the degree of how much you're messing up, okay? You know, error, all heresy is error, but not all error is heresy, meaning we all have error, but we're not outside of the faith because of it. A heresy takes you to the point where it's like, you're probably not even Christian. So you have to be careful with this stuff. So I think it's fair to present a quick biblical overview of this. The Old Testament saints did not have a complete understanding of the intermediate state like the New Testament saints did. Remember, the Bible is progressive revelation. What does the word progressive imply?
That it's being done, or it's being...
It's advancing, it starts small, and it grows, right? It progresses, okay? So Abraham knew less than Moses, and Moses knew less than Elijah, and Elijah knew less than John the Baptist, even though he's in the spirit and power of Elijah. And, of course, they're all going to know less than the apostles, who then are on the other side of the resurrection and have the Holy Spirit, you know? So what I'm saying is you see inklings, you see seeds planted in the Old Testament that then grow as the revelation progresses. So, of course, when you look at the Old Testament passages, which is where the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses go, they go to the Old Testament passages where it seemed that the authors didn't quite know about the intermediate state yet. They bank their whole argument on those, yet they ignore the stuff that came in later revelation. But if we know that God was revealing this over time and it's not done until revelation, you don't build your case on the earliest ones. Okay? So instead, what you do is you go back and take a look at those earliest ones. And yeah, the Old Testament saints did not have the full understanding of this. But even in their primitive understanding of this doctrine, they still understood there was an intermediate state. For example, you go back to Genesis, probably the first book of the Bible. Some people say maybe Job. I'm not going to get into that argument because I don't know which one wins ultimately. But in Genesis, when Moses is describing the death of the patriarchs, it always says when they died, they were gathered to their people. What does that mean? Abraham died and was gathered to his people. They'll say, well, it just means he was buried with his ancestors. No, he wasn't. His ancestors were dead in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was buried in Canaan, many, many miles away, right? So him being gathered to his people had nothing to do with where he was buried. So what does it mean that Abraham was gathered to his people? And any of the other patriarchs, they died and were gathered to their people. It doesn't tell us, but this lets you know that they understand there is some place they were gathered to and people they were gathered to. So it's primitive, but it's clear there's a belief in an intermediate state. So just to give you a few passages that speak to this, these are from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, because I didn't have time to change them out, to the CSB, still faithful translation. Genesis 25:8 says, he took his last breath and died at a ripe old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. It's Abraham, gathered to his people. And then 25:17, this is the length of Ishmael's life, 137 years. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people. And then Genesis 35:29, he took his last breath and died, and this is Isaac, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Okay, and then last one, Genesis 49:33, when Jacob had finished instructing his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and died. He was gathered to his people. You see the pattern? Gathered to his people. Yes, Dennis?
Well, wouldn't this be like, now they're all believers, so they're in the presence of the Lord, his people.
At this point, I wouldn't say they're in the presence of the Lord yet, because when Jesus is given that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, they were all in Sheol, okay, or Hades, but there was a good side where Abraham was, and it was only after the resurrection that Jesus freed the good folks to be able to go to heaven. Because keep in mind, he hadn't atoned for them yet. And so their sins weren't blotted away until he died on that cross. But in anticipation that they were going to be blotted away because they're God's chosen people, they were at least put in the good side of the underworld.
Yes, so there's no like holding cell now because Christ has done.
Not for believers, but for unbelievers. So unbelievers are still in the torment part of Sheol. And that's why in Revelation, John says at the end, I saw death and Hades and those who were in them. You know, and then the sea gave up its dead, and then they're judged.
And they're still there for the next 1,000 years.
Yeah. Yeah. It's there until the new heaven and new earth. You know, and at that point, there's only the lake of fire for the unbelievers. So, but, you know, this idea of being gathered to their people, that's clearly intermediate state talk. They're not talking about these guys being buried. So you see that there. And then the Old Testament expands the concept with Sheol. Okay, which is the place of the dead. It's the pit. It's often translated pit or grave. It's the general word that refers to the grave itself. And because of that, it's got a lot of meanings. This word's got a wide semantic range. Sometimes it literally just means the ground, the pit. Sometimes it means the intermediate state, the place of the dead, the nether world. It just depends on which verse is using it and the context of it. And so in some usages, as I said, okay, I already said that. So sometimes, yeah, it's just where it's just death. Other times it's the place where the dead reside. Psalm 139:8 has David saying, no matter where he goes, God's spirit will find him there. So he says, if I you know, go to the east or the west, or if I go into Sheol itself, he is there. There's nowhere I could escape from his presence, which implies that there is consciousness in Sheol. Okay? It implies that. Now, Jesus, as I said, expands our understanding in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He expands it, tells us there's two components, which I think we needed that. And my understanding is that's what the Jews in his time believed. So it wasn't an innovation. They just, I think, rightly understood that, well, wait a minute. If all people, according to the scripture, go to Sheol, but you have the righteous and the wicked, it can't be the same for both of them. And so in the Second Temple era, what they did is they extrapolated based on what they had and said, therefore, it must be this way. And the parts where they got it right, Jesus would put his rubber stamp on it. And this would be one of those. Yes, Chris? It
kind of makes me think that that's how the Catholics confuse purgatory with Sheol.
Possibly. I don't.
And that thinking and that this being like a holding place, maybe that's how they confuse.
Possibly. It's possible. I don't know where they initially, because I know they justify purgatory from the Apocrypha rather than the Old Testament. And the purpose of purgatory is different than Sheol. So I don't know if they make that connection, but I haven't looked into that to see. Maybe to them it is a progression.
I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking that's a possibility that they've confused the two or
because Sheol
taken it from that.
It could possibly be. Purgatory is meant to purge the sins of believers. So bad people don't go to purgatory, mm-hmm. in the Catholic view. Mm-hmm. Yes, Raymond.
The Jehovah's Witness I've been talking to and stuff, you know, they don't believe in hell.
So they believe in annihilation.
They believe that it's all over with. Well, yeah, that you're annihilated so that you can't enjoy the presence of God.
Correct.
You can't.
Seventh-day Adventists believe the same thing.
But you think about that, you know, Jesus did talk about hell. He talked about what it, you know, gnashing of teeth and, you know, that. And so it's definitely a place. And he told me, you know, I go, so you just die and then it's all over with, so you don't get to enjoy the everlasting like life that God has created within you, or what, you know,
like you just cease to exist.
You just like cease to exist, and that's hell.
Yeah,
you know, because you don't get what God, you know, created. Like you don't get to enjoy what.
So imagine that
the presence of God.
You could be Joseph Stalin. You could kill 30 million people, and your punishment is you're going to have no consciousness. I mean, that's not a punishment.
No,
you know that's getting off easy.
That's not even justice.
No, not at all. Yes.
Yeah, it seems like these days annihilationism is coming back, and there's different strains of it. There's some that say that there is a degree of punishment, then the person is rubbed out of existence.
Meaning Joseph Stalin takes 10 more minutes to burn
yeah,
than the Dutch grandma that bakes
cookies.
Like
that. And they try to say, you know, the lake of fire destroys everything and stuff like that. But also, I was listening to James White on this, and also he talked about how it affects the consistency of the atonement.
Sure.
Because yeah. if one can kind of like purgatory, atone or have something that absolves someone of sin by payment of suffering, then, you know, why did Christ die? Because shouldn't they just go to heaven?
Yeah, I mean, we're going to get to that. Okay. Yeah, because I'm going to hit purgatory. Hopefully,
I kind of thought you were.
Hopefully in a couple minutes. But you know. But my whole point is, you know, Jesus let us know that there was more to Sheol, and it is a place of consciousness after we die. A very compelling Old Testament passage. It's so funny how they try to get around this. It's 1 Samuel 28:11-15. The witch of Endor was able to bring Samuel up. Now, of course, I don't believe that on her own power she normally could, because she shrieked and freaked out when it happened. Obviously, God allowed this to happen so that the message would come out. But Samuel's spirit was there, and he was talking to Saul, King Saul, and first said, "Why have you brought me up here?" You know, like he's talking about, "I've been resting. Why are you bringing me up here?" And then he says, "You're going to be with me. You're going to be where I am tomorrow. You and your sons." And so they'll say, "Well, that was just demonic. It wasn't really Samuel." Like, what are you talking about? I made it clear that it's Samuel. So, and why? Since when are demons in the, you know, the business of predicting things truthfully? Because, you know, what the ghost said happened, you know, the very next day. So, I mean, clearly the Old Testament posits that there is an intermediate state where our disembodied selves still have conscious existence. Okay? And this idea of an intermediate state was well established in the mind of all Christians until the 19th century liberalism crept up. As I said, a few heretics within the Anabaptist community, and then later the Socinians. But for the most part, nobody questioned this. Not until liberalism in the 19th century, which is the 1800s. Okay, liberalism rejected the idea of the resurrection body because they adopted the old Greek pagan idea of the immortality of the soul. You know, the ancient pagans said, well, the body's evil, you know, the Greeks. And so when you die, your soul is liberated from this evil cage. And so the liberals kind of bought into that and said, look, final salvation is just you being in heaven as a soul. Okay, that's how they looked at it. There's no resurrection. They didn't believe Jesus was resurrected, and so they didn't believe we'd be resurrected. They didn't think resurrection was possible or necessary. And so that's why the liberals rejected this idea. There's no intermediate state. There's just the end state. And it happens as soon as you die. You're in the final eschatology at that point. So neo-orthodoxy, which came about in the 20th century, challenged this. Now, neo-orthodoxy is still not orthodox, but it's better than liberalism, you know, but still not good enough for us. They reject inerrancy of Scripture in quite a few things, right? They believe that the Bible has historical blunders and things like that. But at least the neo-Orthodox, they take what the Scripture teaches a lot more seriously. And they kind of swung the other way. They said, no, the Bible makes it clear there's a physical resurrection. That's what's going to happen. And then they said, you know what? The Hebrews didn't believe or talk about an immortal soul. They saw everything in terms of the body and resurrection. So what the neo-Orthodox did is they rejected the idea of a soul. They said, that's just Greek. That's Greek paganism that the church fathers adopted and put in the church. And they're like, we're going back to the Jewish view, which is just a body. Well, that's not entirely true, because we just saw the Samuel verse. Samuel clearly had an immaterial spirit, right? So you have two extremes. The liberals, there is no resurrection, but only a soul. The neo-Orthodox, there's no soul, there's only a resurrection. And of course, we know that the right answer is there's both a soul and a physical resurrection. That's going to happen. But the Neo-Orthodox held the typical monistic view that when you die, pretty much all consciousness is gone. Your only hope is the resurrection. Okay, now the Roman Catholic Church has its own view of the intermediate state, purgatory. So we need to talk about this and understand a little bit about Catholic theology. So here's the definition of purgatory: a state of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in the grace of God, are not entirely free from venial sins or have not yet fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. All right, couple things there. Purgatory is for those who are in a state of grace, the saved, a.k.a. Catholics. You know, you've been baptized as a Catholic, you're in, right? But you have some sin left over, is what it's saying. And because you have some sin left over, purgatory, it's purging, right? That's the root word. You have to burn off those sins in the Catholic view of purgatory. Now, you can only burn off venial sins. Remember when I was talking about the doctrine of sin, the Catholics bifurcate sin into venial sin and mortal sin. Mortal sins like murder and things like that, you can't be forgiven of. You're in trouble, right? But venial sins, you can. So pretty much a mortal sin cuts you off from the faith. But let's say you're just a normal good Catholic, but you go your whole life still committing the same venial sins every week. Well, yeah, you're going to be spending a couple centuries in purgatory, probably. It's going to be some time. And there are huge problems that this introduces to the doctrine of the atonement, which is why it's so heretical, as Andrew was getting to, but I'll come up to that later. Let me summarize purgatory. There are a few smaller compartments of purgatory. So you have purgatory, then you have at least two other small compartments. One is limbus partum, which is for the Old Testament saints. Okay, and then you have limbus infantium for the dead unbaptized babies. So let me put this together. The Roman Catholic view of original sin, which we agree with original sin, but because of their view of original sin, they say unbaptized babies can't go to heaven. So therefore, but at the same time, they haven't done anything yet, and so they figured God's not going to send them to hell, so they constructed an intermediate place in purgatory called limbus infantium, where it's neither the glory of heaven, but it's not the suffering from hell. And you've heard the word limbo before, right? This is where we get it. And limbo is kind of like just this place, hard to explain. You're stuck between planes of existence. And so you have a limbo for babies, and you have a limbo for the Old Testament saints, because they were not worthy of heaven, because Adam's taint was on them, and Christ had not yet died. But because they were righteous and believed, there's got to be a place where they go that does not have suffering. Okay, so you have purgatory proper for believers after Christ, who still have sin on them. Then you have the compartment for the babies, and you have the compartment for the Old Testament saints. Purgatory is a pretty complex doctrine, I think you could see. There's a lot to it. Chances are the average Catholic probably never even hears this stuff, you know, but this is what is in their catechism.
But it's not in the Bible?
No, not at all. Not even close.
It's completely slapped in the face of the cross, like the cross was done.
Catholics have their own books that aren't
exactly
in the Bible.
And we'll even address that as well, the Apocrypha. Yeah. So for everyone else, purgatory, as I said, is a place of purgation where you have to work off all the sins that were not atoned for at the time of your death. So Andrew was mentioning atonement, meaning the atonement's not complete. So now, in all honesty, the doctrine of purgatory has changed over time. For example, if you look at it in the time of Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, it was speculated that purgatory was actually a vestibule of hell. So you have hell, then within hell you have purgatory. Then within purgatory, you got the three compartments. Modern Catholics have flipped the coin and say, no, it's a vestibule of heaven. So purgatory is not attached to hell, and then you escape and go to heaven. Instead, it's attached to heaven, and it's just your final stop before you could get there, right? So the place of purgatory is different. And then you have some Catholics with more universalistic tendencies say that purgatory is for everybody to work off their sin, not just Catholics. You know, Buddhists, Muslims, everybody's going to be saved, just they might have to go through purgatory for a while. And you definitely find that kind of Catholicism here in America, in Europe. And then, of course, when you go to Latin America, that's where you find, like, the real Catholics, you know, that still hold to the traditional beliefs that nobody but Catholics go to purgatory, everybody else goes to hell, you know. But in the liberalizing West, well, we hold this hope that everybody's going to get to pass through purgatory. It's just interesting, right? So Catholics also make a distinction between venial sins and mortal sins. As I said, purgatory traditionally is only meant to purge venial sins. If a person, even a Catholic, dies in mortal sin, then hell is supposed to be automatic. And then they would say the venial sins could be purged through three ways: a pardon, contrition, or suffering. Okay? And so the church could grant you pardons. Okay? We're going to get to that. But maybe they can't pardon all of it. And then so some of it's going to be your own contrition, your own penance, and all that. But then anything left over, it's going to be burned off with your suffering. Okay? That's how the sin gets burned off, is with your suffering in purgatory. It's in purgatory that the Catholics believe God carries out the final cleansing, making you worthy to enter into God's
presence. So indulgences would go completely against that, wouldn't it?
Indulgences are actually all wrapped up into this. And so, and I'll explain that, because, it's down there. The last thing is indulgences. So to make sense of this, you need to understand something about Catholic eschatology. Those who die in mortal sins go to hell immediately. There's no hope. But for those who die in a state of grace, fully pure, like Mary or the apostles or Augustine or any of them, those who they call the saints. Remember, Catholics don't call everybody saints, okay? So the people who are saints, it means they died fully pure. They had no sins left, okay? They lived in such a way that their righteousness well exceeded their wickedness, and so therefore they're a saint, and they go straight into heaven. Okay, they get to skip purgatory. That's what makes a saint, and also they had to do a verifiable miracle. And then it gets investigated by this little Catholic tribunal, and when they say, yep, we verified this miracle, and this person was perfectly righteous when they died, then they end up, they get the title saint attached to them. Okay, for everybody else, because that's only a few people that become saints, for everybody else who die with the stain of forgiven mortal sins or venial sins, which are less grave, their soul goes to purgatory. By the way, you can have forgiven mortal sins. I'm not sure if Catholicism has a consistent response to that. Is it like you committed murder before you became a Catholic, and therefore your baptism forgave that murder? That's probably what they would say because of Paul. Because my understanding is that after you're a Catholic, what can you do to get rid of a mortal sin? You're done. But then maybe there's some more liberal Catholic explanations of this today. But I know what the historic one is. Okay, but let's say you've died. You're not a saint. You have some strain of mortal sins that are not yet forgiven. So you go to purgatory. You failed to reach full purity. So that lack of purity gets purged in purgatory. The soul in purgatory, you can't do works there. You can't satisfy God's righteousness there. Okay, his justice. So you have to passively suffer. It's like you going to hell is pretty much what it is. Okay, the penance of purgatory is the same as the torments of hell, at least in medieval Catholicism. I remember my mom, when she was a Catholic, always described purgatory as kind of just like a waiting place, but not a suffering place. So I don't know if that's what her nuns told her, and that's the more modern, happy version of it. But historically, the doctrine was, no, purgatory is almost identical to hell in terms of the torments. You know, which would make sense if you believe in this, because if Jesus' atonement required him to drink the cup of God's wrath, which would be hell, then if there's anything left undone, the punishment must be the same type. Okay, so I think the medieval view would make more sense within their theology, right? The difference between purgatory and hell is hell's eternal. If you're in hell, you're never getting out. If you're in purgatory, you know there's a terminal point. There's a point where you get out. And then you go to heaven forever and ever. Now, the souls, here's where indulgences come in. The souls on purgatory can be helped and aided by we who still live on the earth. So we could pay money at the masses. Let's say my grandma, I know my grandma had some sins that she didn't work off. I could take a bunch of money and at the mass say, listen, I want to pay this so that on behalf of my grandma, so that years will come off of her sentence in purgatory. Okay? You know, and so that's where indulgences come from. And the way they even get there is, remember how I said a saint is somebody who dies with more righteousness than wickedness? Okay, so that extra righteousness gets deposited into a treasury of merit. It's this almost this bank of grace of merit that the Catholic Church owns. So Jesus had, well, I would say, infinite merit. Of course, you had Aquinas and people like that arguing against the idea of applying the word infinite to Christ, but that's a different topic for a different time. So you have Christ's merit, then you have Mary's merit, and then all the saints' merit. And so it's this big box of merit. And the Catholic Church has access to distribute that merit as they please. So by me paying money, let's say for my grandma, then the church could say, all right, we're going to take some of that extra grace that Mary earned, and we're going to apply it to your grandma. And then what that's going to do is that's going to knock a certain amount of years off purgatory. Sometimes they'd write the amount of years. And, of course, you don't even know how many years your grandma's got left in purgatory. But, you know, the idea is you want to buy off as many years as you can. We could also do good works down here. You could do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And somehow, if you do it for the sake of your dead loved one, you're knocking off, you know, years in purgatory. At the height of this whole thing came the selling of indulgences. And so you would pay for those years off. The church would give you a certificate which would have your relative's name and how many years came off purgatory. And then somehow you would hold that and say, hey, God's obligated by this. It's just, it's crazy. And so the Reformation got sparked in part because of this. Martin Luther saw the corruption of this. He believed in the system. And then when he saw what it was really about, he took his pilgrimage to Rome. That was the Jerusalem for the Catholic. So you have little Martin here. Well, he's big Martin, a priest. He's a Catholic priest, a faithful Catholic priest. He goes to Rome hoping to be enlightened. And what he sees is all the indulgence money was being used to fund all the Renaissance paintings for the Catholic Church and to build all the Renaissance basilicas and all that. And he's like, this, the Sistine Chapel, all that. He's like, this is corrupt. He's like, here you have these people heartbroken that their loved ones are suffering. They're giving their whole life savings, and now you're wondering what the church is doing with this? They're building a worldly empire. So Luther then comes back to Germany and starts hearing, you know, the Johannes Tetzel was the best used car salesman of the day. You know, he would get so many people to buy indulgences. He'd give this sermon of how your relative is in agony right now, but you could do something about it. Here was his tagline: "For as soon as into the coffer your coin rings, out of soul the purgatory springs." You know, in other words, you pop your coin in that coffer, your grandma might, this might just be the one that gets her out of purgatory today. And then she's in heaven, right? And so the whole idea of purgatory is what makes indulgences possible, okay? The whole idea that Christ's atonement did not take care of our whole sins, right? But it only takes care of some of our sins, and then you got to take care of the rest, okay? That entire blasphemy opens up the door for indulgences, right? It just does. It opens up the door for it, this idea that not everybody's a saint, but certain people earn special extra righteousness that the church could distribute. It's all wrapped into this. So if you want to know why people who believe in sola scriptura have no place for a purgatory, it's not just that the Bible doesn't say it, it's that theologically this makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense when you understand what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. And it becomes outright blasphemous. Outright blasphemous to believe this. Okay? Now, you might want to say, how do they justify this complex and detailed belief? Well, you might not recognize this book. You might be 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 38 through 46. This is part of the Apocrypha. These were books that were written in between the New Testament and Old Testament time. But Jews never recognized them as inspired. They're useful historically, especially 1 and 2 Maccabees are very useful to understand what happened with the Jewish revolt against the Greeks that led to the holiday of Hanukkah. Very useful for that, but they never said these were scripture. And then in the early church, people went back and forth on it. And so when the canon was established, or let's say verified, in the 4th century, they left the Apocrypha out. But guys like Augustine believed that it was inspired. Guys like Jerome were like, I don't think it is. You know, but the fact is, when you got somebody like Augustine saying it is, you have people in Rome saying it is, what happened is for the next, you know, 1,200 years, the Catholic Church operated as if this was scripture, even though it wasn't technically part of the canon. Luther comes around, you have the Protestant Reformation, they look at this and say, no, these are not part of the canon, and there's obvious reasons. And so it wasn't until the Council of Trent, in response to Luther in 1565, that the Catholics formally said this is part of the canon. So when you argue with the Catholic and they say, you Protestants remove books from the Bible, we could say, no, the historical record shows you added books to the Bible. Okay, because at the Council of Carthage in 367, Athanasius' list, which became the New Testament canon that was supposed to be forever recognized, these were not on it. Okay, they were mentioned as helpful, but they were not mentioned as scripture. It wasn't until 1,100 years later at the Council of Trent in response to the Protestant Reformation that you formally added these. Now, it is true, for 1,000 years they were treated like they were scripture, but they weren't formally added. And in the Apocrypha's Got Problems, I went over those in my bibliology section of systematic theology. But the bottom line is, I'm not going to read this whole thing. What you have is Judas and his warriors, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the Hammer, the Maccabeus, and his warriors who are revolting against the Greeks. They're walking along and they find some Jews who were killed because they committed paganism, right? So they ended up getting slaughtered. And here's the point. I'll start reading right here. Concerning Judas, it said, he then took up, and this is on behalf of these dead Jews who died in all the wrong ways. It says, he then took up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from the sin. Now, this text doesn't say anything about purgatory, okay? You don't find purgatory in this text, but what you find is the possibility of doing something here that affects the salvation of those already dead.
Like the idea of it's there.
Yeah, the idea of you on earth being able to pay money to Jerusalem or Rome or wherever to free these souls from their sin, to remove their sin so that on the day of resurrection they'll be okay. That is here, okay? Now, the Catholics are going to take this and say, well, how does this work out? Well, they then say, well, there has to be a place where these people are going to go, where they're suffering, and there's got to be a way that we can affect to get them out earlier. So this justifies indulgences, justifies all that stuff.
You can see how they say that wasn't scripture, because it goes against the complete atonement of Christ.
Of course. You know, it definitely does. Now, clearly, purgatory is grounded on a text that we Protestants see as non-canonical. In the early church, as I said, didn't recognize it. The Reformers rejected it, but the Catholics followed Augustine. And so you might say, all right, well, case closed. They don't have real Bible verses that they appeal to. Well, they do appeal to a couple, but these are stretches, big-time stretches. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that, you know, our works are going to be put before God's fire. And if we built with the right materials, it survives this fire. If we built with straw and wood, it gets burned up. And though we will survive, our works will be burned up, and we will be like those who has escaped, but as through the fire, right? What that is talking about is the Bema Seat of Judgment, where my works as a Christian are going to be judged by Christ. And so he's using the metaphor that if I've done good works for him, they're going to survive his scrutiny, and I'm going to get a reward for them. But if I've done a bunch of false works, like seeker-sensitive and just telling you what you want to hear, trying to make you feel good rather than preach the gospel, I might have a church of 10,000 people. But let's say only 5 of them are really saved, or none of them ever grew, and they weren't shepherded, God's going to say, this is 10,000 people of hay and wood, and I get no credit for any of it. Yeah, so that's what that verse is talking about. But these guys say, no, this is a person in fire who escapes as one through the fire. That's purgatory. No, it's not. But Matthew 12:32 says that, this is where Jesus is saying, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And the Catholics say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit you can't be forgiven of in the age to come. But that implies other sins you could be forgiven of in the age to come. And the age to come is separated from this age, because he says neither in this age or the age to come. Therefore, there must be some in-between place where something you're not forgiven of in this age, you could still be forgiven of in the age to come. And of course, you're looking at that. That is not what Jesus is saying. And it's a logical jump. Right? That one does not lead to the other. There's an error in logic. To say something will not happen in the age to come does not imply that there has to be now something in between. That's just an assumption on their part. Okay? And it's an assumption that doesn't work.
So they try to create a loophole.
Exactly. And so you can see the kind of arguments that they make. Okay? Hold on. I want to finish Purgatory. All right, cool. This is where I'll finish right here. So Purgatory has problems. I think you guys obviously see it. First, it's based on synergistic salvation. The idea that it takes God and you to save you. It's you working as a team with God. That Jesus did what the Father told him to do, but Catholics say we have to do our part. We have to cooperate. And part of that is we have to atone for our own sins. Christ atoned for some, we got to atone for the rest. Now, we as evangelicals disagree with this. There is no role we play to achieve our salvation. Salvation is monergistic, from God alone. Although sanctification is synergistic for reward, but still, the rest of it's all monergistic. And listen, sometimes people accuse Arminians of being Catholics. Don't do that. That's not right. Okay, the Catholic synergism is way worse. Okay, no Arminian thinks that you're atoning for your sins. Okay, they believe Christ's sacrifice sufficiently covered all your sin. They just believe they're cooperating with their faith, which we would disagree. We would say your faith was a gift of God. You know, they're going to say, no, my faith was my own. But that's an entirely different kind of synergism. And I know a lot of us Reformed folks just like to do the shovel punch to make them mad. You're no better than a Catholic. You know, you semi-Pelagian. And that's just, let's be right in how we criticize and critique our opponents. Now, second problem with this is the strongest ground for purgatory is an unbiblical, non-canonical book. Okay? Enough said. Third, the teaching of purgatory is contradicted by Scripture on the assurance of salvation. In a Catholic view, you can never be sure you're going to heaven. Okay? You can never be sure. But there is verse after verse, which we went over in soteriology, if you remember, on assurance, where it makes it clear you will be saved. These are promises. Well, Catholic theology denounces and denies that you could be certain, even though the Scripture tells you you can. And then fourth, historically, the belief in purgatory has led to nauseating abuses, some of which we have talked about. The selling of indulgences was based on the belief of purgatory. Poor people were giving away everything they had to get their relative souls out of purgatory, and purgatory is not even real. Talk about one of the biggest scams in history. This is like buying beachfront property in Florida and it turns out it's in the middle of the ocean, and you know, it's like, I mean, this is fraud of frauds.
Beachfront property in Arizona?
Yeah, exactly. So anyway, I do have to pray us out, and then I have to get Josh's stuff printed because we're only 18 minutes till start time for church. So let's pray, and then we'll continue next time. Lord God, we just thank you that we're able to talk about you know, the intermediate state, and really go through all the false views that we hear today. Next time, we'll be able to finish with what the Bible actually says about it, and then we will move into cosmic eschatology. So we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that we would just number our days and live according to wisdom, because that is what the fact of our death should lead to. It should lead to us living in a way that just seeks to please you. This isn't for our head knowledge alone. Lord, this is for us to now go out and live accordingly. And so we pray this all to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.